All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. And if you like raw meat, you're in for a treat today. So we got a wonderful story of battle and a whole bunch of names I'm about to butcher. Chapter 14, verse 1 of Genesis tells us, "It came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness." So the background knowledge is that it is in the days of King Amraphel, king of Shinar, there's these five kings. There are these four kings. I always want to transpose the numbers here. There are four kings. The leader of those kings, even though he is mentioned third, he is Chedorlaomer. And from there on, he is the one that's always mentioned. These four kings had spread their reign to where there were other kings that paid tribute to them. And this is something that we see later on in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, where the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah would pay tribute to another king to basically say, stay out of our territory. And so for 12 years, the kings in the valley, the five kings in the valley, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Bela, which is also called Zoar, these five kings for 12 years had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. They decided we're not paying anymore. And it's something, as I read that and thought about it this week, I thought, you know, how crazy this is. It takes them a whole year to respond. In our day, things happen instantaneously. You know, they serve for 12 years. Then the 13th year, they say we're not doing it anymore. It takes a full year for a response to happen. Because first, the tributes have to not show up. They have to realize and figure out that those five kings aren't going to serve them. And then they have to get their armies together, and they probably came out in springtime. You didn't want to go to war in the wintertime. Spring was the time that kings went to war. And you could go to war all throughout the summer and into the fall, but you had to get back in time for winter because you really didn't want to be out there during wintertime. These four kings are from the east area, and they come on down. You can see on the map there, the arrows through Karnaim, Ashtaroth, and they take what is called the King's Highway. It was where goods traveled through. And they work their way down the east side of the Jordan River, all the way down, if you see it right at the bottom there, El Paran. Now those kings that they're attacking that we see through verse 5 and verse 6, those aren't these five kings in the valley. Those are other kings and other nations. They're on the way. And they work their way all the way down to El Paran, and then they come back up to Kadesh Barnea, and then they start to come over into the area of the valley where these five kings lived, the Valley of Siddim, which in verse 3, the author lets us know that is the Salt Sea. It's one of those, this is what it used to be, it's not there anymore type of a situation. The Valley of Siddim is now covered in blue, and it is the Salt Sea. And so this all happens in the 14th year. And at that time, when they came back to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country, the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon-Tamar. So they come back up, and they go to Kadesh Barnea, then over to the Tamar, which is right under Zoar on the map. They are starting to come back to these five kings that were the ones that caused all the problem. What this is doing is this is building for us a knowledge of who these four kings are. These are warrior kings. These are some bad dudes who have their way with numerous cities and villages as they travel to take care of these five kings that refuse to pay them tribute. They are going to show up and do some damage. And so in verse 8, we're told that the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Now you wonder why they keep on telling us Bela and Zoar. It's because it's currently Bela, but to all the Israelites as they're getting this word after the Exodus, as they're being told these stories, the town is Zoar, and it plays into later why that town gets its name of Zoar. So that's why there's all these parentheticals, that is Zoar. It's kind of like the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. This is what it was, it isn't this way anymore. So these five kings came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the Valley of Siddim. So what we're seeing is that the verses 1 through 3 were an opening introduction paragraph, basically. These five kings came together in this valley. We find out all the history of how they got there, and then we're back at basically verse 3, where they all came as allies in the Valley of Siddim. And so these five allies, they get ready to go to battle in the Valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Notice the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the other three kings, they were only named in verse 2. The four kings, they are named in verse 1. And then they're named again in verse 9 as the kings that the five kings are going to go up against. But notice in verse 8, it's just the king of Gomorrah, the king of Sodom, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela. See how they're doing that? We're getting the names of the four kings again. The five kings, they don't bother naming them again. Not only that, he wants to really highlight to us that it's four kings against five. The idea is, to a certain extent, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah and Zeboim and Bela, they really don't deserve a second mention. They got their names once, that's enough. The four kings, they deserve to have their names repeated. And in the Bible, when you repeat something, you give it a greater value. When Jesus would say to the disciples, "I tell you," it had a certain authority and level. But when he said, "Truly, truly, I tell you," you were to bank on it. And rarely does anybody ever say something three times. In fact, the only place where we really do see that is in references to God, like the angels who are in the throne room who cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That was an emphatic statement of God's holiness. So it's not quite the same as far as truth goes and the repetitiveness. Their names aren't repeated twice back to back, but the fact that their names are repeated twice gives them greater weight and glory and honor in the story. And for good reason, because in verse 10, after being told that those are the four kings who had to go up against the five kings of the valley, all at once they went up together. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Moses doesn't even bother with the battle. The battle doesn't even enter into the narration. They met, they fled. That's it. There's no need to talk about strategy. There's no need to talk about who fought who. They met. They were full of tar pits. The valley is full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Basically, it was a rout. The four kings defeated the five kings, and the five kings ran. And those who were able to get away got away into the hill country. Those who were not able to get away were stuck. They got caught in the tar pits and were not able to get out and get away. They were captured. It was an absolute total rout, not even worthy of explanation of what happened. So the four kings, in verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They took everything they had. They took everything they had stored up for the future. They took all out of that city. They pillaged it and ran off with it. And then in verse 12, They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, the last time we saw him, chapter 13, Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. He was living among the cities. He was still living in his tents as far as Sodom. By the time this happens, he's in the city. Now, the fact that only Lot is mentioned isn't necessarily a callousness on God's part that he didn't really care about anybody else. It's just what matters to our story and what matters to our hero, who is Abram. And what matters is Lot. Think of it this way. If they had just taken all the possessions, would Abram have had any reason to act? But we are given this news. Lots of people were taken. Many of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were taken as slaves. What matters to Moses is the fact that Lot, Abram's nephew, and it's not Lot, Terah's grandson or anything like that. The focus is on Lot's relationship to Abram, that he is his nephew. He is a blood relative. Him and his possessions were also taken. And then a fugitive in verse 13 came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. So Abram's getting along with his people that are near him. He's living among the by the oaks of one of the men, Mamre, and he has a brother Eshcol, and he has a brother Aner, so these three brothers are allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Imagine if it had been when Abram learned that Lot's possessions had been taken. Probably he wouldn't have done this. But when he finds that Lot, his nephew, has been taken, his relative has been taken captive, he feels responsible to do something. And so he gathers the men that are trained in his house. These are the men who serve him, his servants. They are trained as retainers to work, but they are also trained in that time frame to fight as well. And he's got at least 318. And that, whether that is the total number of all the men that go to fight or if that's just his servants, I personally believe that's just his servants. And the force that went was greater than just his servants, because what we find out later on in verse 24 is that Aner and Eshcol and Mamre also went with him. So it was probably a larger group than just 318, but still smaller than the four kings who have just proven their might by defeating everybody in the Jordan Valley. And if you see where the Salt Sea and the arrows in Sodom with the question mark, Hebron is right next to it. Salem's above it. Hebron is where the Oaks of Mamre were in. So it's from there, in the green arrows going up, that Abram follows the four kings. And he pursues them as far as Dan, which is almost all the way to the top of the map there. Dan used to be called Laish, and it has been changed to be called Dan from back in the time of the judges. So at the time this is happening, it was actually a different name. This is probably a change for later developments. And why it was changed and other things had parentheticals, why this doesn't have as far as Laish, that is Dan, I don't know. But the town actually doesn't become, the city Dan doesn't become Dan until the Israelites possess the land, and much later than that, actually. So most likely what this was is just a change to help everybody understand, a scribal change, that's the town that he pursued them to. So he takes his 318, pursues them as far as Dan. There he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And that's just right off the map there on the top is Damascus. That's quite the pursuit, isn't it? Again, notice the battle isn't mentioned. Just the plan. How did he devise to defeat this larger army? Remember, if you think of it, the five kings' armies should have been greater and stronger than the four kings. Now you've got four kings who have been victorious over five kings, and you've got a man who isn't a king. He is a wandering shepherd and herdsman. He is on the open range with his tents. He owns no land. He has just his tents and the people that are with him. He takes 318 of his trained servants, which is a nod to the fact that Abram is a man of wealth. I mean, he's got 318 men. He can take the battle with him. But he isn't a king. And he is going to take his men, his sojourning people, and he is going to attack four kings. And the way he devises to do that is to attack them at night and also by separating and dividing his forces against them. So he doesn't attack all at one place, but in two different places. And an attack at night, while dangerous, is about the only way a smaller force at that time would really be able to overcome a larger force and have an element of surprise, because you don't know who's attacking you and how many there are. You can't see. And there would be a lot of confusion. But notice, beyond the fact that he divides his forces, we're not told what happened. We're not told where he attacked. We're not told how the battle went. It's enough to say he had plans and he thought about what he was going to do. And he had superior, I keep on forgetting the words that I should be able to use, and that's really annoying to me. But he had a superior battle plan, an attack. And not only did he attack them and defeat them, but then he was able to pursue them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he continued to attack them as they fled. What had happened to the five kings has now happened to the four kings. The five kings fled and they got trapped. These four kings flee and he pursues them all the way north of Damascus. 16 tells us he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. So here you have all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three towns, all the people. And smack dab in the middle, he also brought back Lot, which was his only reason for going in the first place, and all his possessions. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Notice the king of Sodom is not even worth mentioning again. But there is a king that is worth mentioning. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. Now, he wasn't even involved in the battle. Salem is right north of Hebron there. It later becomes Jerusalem or Jerusalem. Salem is the city of peace, basically. Rough translation, peace. Melchizedek, the name means king of righteousness. We are told he is the king of Salem, so that would make him the king of the city of peace. But then also, we are told he is a priest of God Most High. So this is just an amazing difference in the other kings. Here you have a man whose name means king of righteousness. He is the king of peace, but then he is also a priest. So he holds dual roles in his city, that of king and that of priest. You could even say, in a sense, that in verse 19, he blessed him and said to Abram, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." You say, to a certain extent, he even has a bit of a propheticness about him, although that's a stretch. But what an image and a picture of Jesus to come. In fact, the writer of Hebrews points at Melchizedek being the priesthood in which Jesus follows through, and points to this action right here as a proof that Jesus is greater than Aaron and the priesthood of the Israelites, because Melchizedek is greater than Aaron, because Melchizedek is a timeless king and priest whom Abram gave a tithe. He gave him a tenth of all he had, of all there was. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, didn't have anything to do with this. But the first thing he says is he comes out and he brings out bread and wine. He brings out a toast, if you will, a celebration to Abram. And the first thing he says is, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." His focus toward Abram is, what has God done for you? Blessed be you because you're God's man, and blessed be your God who has provided this victory to you. That's a stark contrast to the king of Sodom, who, when he comes out, the language is the king of Sodom went out. So you have a contrast between the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. The king of Sodom goes out. The king of Salem brings out. He brings bread. He brings wine. He brings celebration. The king of Salem blesses Abram. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." The king of Salem, Melchizedek, says, "Blessed." The king of Sodom, whose name we don't even bother to mention after the first time, says, "Give." And it has, as we read it, it can have such a nice little look. Oh, look at that. All he wants are the people. He doesn't care about the possessions. But look at his attitude. He is the defeated king. He is also the king that apparently got off into the hill country because he didn't have to leave his city. He is sitting in the defeated city. And here Abram comes back with all his people for him. And he wants to try to leverage that as best he can. And so he says, "Well, give me the people. You keep all the possessions." Abram has just given a tenth of all the possessions to Melchizedek. Melchizedek doesn't deserve it. He didn't do anything for it. It's a tithe. It's an honor to God. It's not about Melchizedek so much as it who he worships. And so he gives him a tenth in honor and in blessing and in thanksgiving to God. He gives him a tenth of all he has, recognizing Melchizedek to be a priest of God Most High. Well, when the king of Sodom comes out and says, "Give me the people, you keep everything else," Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High." Now he's keeping Melchizedek's language, God Most High. "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours." Kind of the same as saying, I promised I wouldn't even take the people's belly lint. I'm not keeping anything. I'm not even going to keep a shoelace of anything that I brought back. I'm not going to take anything of yours. For fear you would say, "I have made Abram rich." See, Abram sees the flip side of what the king of Sodom could be trying to do. Even though the king of Sodom is the one who has failed, even though the king of Sodom is the one who has lost everything, as Abram comes back having won it himself in battle, by the king of Sodom saying, "Keep it," he could then claim, "I made Abram rich. I made him great. What he has because I let him have it." And Abram says, "You're not going to get to play that. We're not going to go down that road. I don't want any of it." Now, he's already given a tenth of it away, but he doesn't want anything else. He says, "I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." He says, they deserve their share. And however many men went with them, let them take whatever they've eaten. You know, there was certain stuff that did get lost because they had to travel and they had to eat. He said, let them have what they've eaten. Let them have what is their share. But I'm not going to take anything from you. What we're seeing is Abram is continuing to grow in that faith in the God who has called him out. But what we also see is the promise that God made to Abram was only the promise to Abram. It wasn't to Lot. And whatever benefits Lot experienced, whatever wealth he grew in, whatever opportunities he had while he was with Abram, we're seeing that now that they've split, those blessings don't continue. He is fair game now. He wasn't saved when Sodom was taken. He was taken with all the rest of the people. He is outside of the protection and provision of God through Abram. The only reason why he is saved is because Abram chooses to go into battle. Thinking about Melchizedek's praise of blessing towards Abram, I can't help but think of the promise God made Abram when he called him out of the land of Ur, the Chaldeans. He said, I will make your name great. I will bless you. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And here's Melchizedek. What's he doing? He's blessing Abram. Is it any question or any wonder that Abram would then turn around and give him a blessing of a tithe of all that he has? So we have the contrast between the kings, the king of Sodom and the king of peace, the king of righteousness, the priest of God Most High, who brings out, who blesses Abram, versus the one who goes out and demands of Abram. We're continuing down and building up, and we're going to take a short break from Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns in the valley, but in chapter 18, we're going to get back to them. But we're seeing the development of this contrast between the way Abram lives and even the way Melchizedek, who only shows up here, how they live and how they follow God and how they respond. And then you see in Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Bela, and how they are. There's a certain theology that's an error in the world. The idea, and I've heard parents tell this to kids, that if you're under my house, my salvation basically covers you. There is a certain point where that's true to a certain extent. You know, if you're a believer and your children are being raised in your house, they're going to experience certain blessings from your relationship with God. They're going to experience grace, and they're going to experience peace, hopefully. When you have believers around, there is a certain way that faith and the grace that they get kind of bleeds into the people around them. Other people experience it just because they're around. You know, it's like Laban when Jacob is up there working for him. Laban realizes, I'm being blessed because Jacob is here. If Jacob leaves, all that blessing leaves with him. And so there's that desire to keep him close so that some of that blessing kind of bleeds off onto Laban. And so there is a truth to the idea that children, while they are being raised in a household, they do experience the benefits of salvation that their parents have. But that doesn't mean that kid is saved just because their parents are. And when a child would leave their parents' house, if they don't have their own faith, it's all for nothing. And I see that here illustrated for us with Lot and Abram. Just imagine, it probably could have been very easy for Lot to think, the Lord's really with me. Look at how much I've got, and the Lord's blessing me, and look, there's this green valley I'm going to get to move into, and I'm moving into it, and my herds are going to grow because of all this green grass. What a benefit. The Lord's really blessing me. The whole time not realizing the Lord is blessing Abram, and Abram is the one that the Lord is focused on. And Lot needs to, in New Testament terms, Lot needs to become his own Abram. He needs to have his direct connection with God, not just feeding off what comes through from Abram. And what we see is as Lot has traveled with Abram, he starts, even though he was doing just as well, as soon as he separates from him, he starts losing and losing and losing until he ends up with nothing. Abram seems to be able to trip and fall into money. He trips and has victory, it seems, at times. How they do it is not important. The focus is that no matter how great those four kings were, they were no match, not for Abram, but for Abram's God. And it's his connection, his relationship with God that enabled him to be successful and to defeat his enemies. That doesn't mean that just because we follow God, anything we try to do, we're going to be successful in. Unfortunately, Abram made up his own mind and did things that he thought were what God would want when God didn't really want him to, and things didn't always work out so well. But it is God's place in his life. That is why Melchizedek says, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." I wonder if that wasn't a good reminder for Abram right before he had to confront the king of Sodom. Isn't it nice when you get a little bit of an encouragement right before you have to do something difficult? How easy it could have been for him to say, "Yeah, I'll keep all the possessions. You can have the people. That sounds like a good deal." But before the king of Sodom had a chance to make his pitch, the king of Salem showed up and reminded Abram, "You don't have anything God didn't give you. Blessed be you, but blessed be your God who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And immediately after that, he is able to worship God by giving Melchizedek a tenth of all that there was. And I can't help but think he is prepared now. He is ready to withstand the attack of the king of Sodom. What a blessing it is to have that encouragement, that reminder. You don't have what you have because you're such a great military strategist. You don't have what you have just because you're such a great warrior. You have what you have because God gave it to you. God delivered them into your hands. Don't get it the other way around. Humility is not being down on ourselves. Humility isn't thinking less of ourselves than we really are. Humility is having a right knowledge and understanding of us. It is very humble for somebody who is skilled to acknowledge their skill. That's normal. You know, if you're really good at something, it's okay to acknowledge that you're really good at it. That's not outside the bounds of humility. Humility, we get outside of humility whenever we say we try to make ourselves greater than we are, or we can be even hypocritical about it by trying to claim we're less than we are. Humility is a right understanding of who we are. And one of the things God desires in us is humility. And in a certain sense, Abram, it is humble for Abram to realize that his God is the God Most High. That all these other people out there doing their things, they're following whatever they're following their own gods that they've made. To a certain extent, you could get kind of proud. I've got the only one true God. You all are following a bunch of empty chairs. This God is true. But the flip side is he needs to be reminded his true God is the one that provided for him, not himself. So I see in Melchizedek, they're almost like the servant who rode on the chariots behind conquering Roman generals. When they came back to Rome and there was parades and everybody in Rome would come out to greet them and they would ride through the city and everybody was praising their names, there would be a servant riding behind the general on his chariot as the general rode through and everybody was praising his name. And that servant had but one job, to whisper in his ear, "Remember, thou art a man and not a God. Thou art a man and not a God." Kind of a side note, I can't help but think we could use a few servants like that around here these days. To remind those who do great things, you're just a man. You're not God. Melchizedek comes out at a good time for Abram and reminds him, "You're just a man. You've got a God. He gave it to you." It's a good reminder for us. We're just men. We're just women. But we've got a God. And he is the one who provides for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the statement of your provision. How you provide for Abram. This wasn't something within the plan of Isaac to come and the child of faith. And the child of promise, to a certain extent, Lot doesn't matter in the story. And yet he mattered to Abram because he was his relative, and so he matters to you too. And we know that everyone matters to you, but as far as the story goes, we know that he was not the primary focus. And we thank you, Father. We praise you that the things that matter to us matter to you as well. And that you gave Abram success in his pursuit of the kings, that he was able to win back Lot and all the people. We can't help but think of how often you bless people and they turn and curse you for it. What a blessing it was that the people of Sodom returned to it. Yet they didn't acknowledge your sovereignty. They tried to bargain. We know from history what happens to Sodom and what happens to Gomorrah. Here was a time when the people were delivered by your hand, and yet they did not turn to you. Lord, we thank you for the many times in our lives that you deliver us, that you provide for us. And we praise you that you provide blessings for the wicked and the good, that you send the rain on both. We pray, Lord, for those who do not know you, that when they receive your blessings, they would, that their eyes would be opened and they would acknowledge you, that they would turn to you. But we know that too many people who receive your blessings turn from them and continue to curse you and deny you and to fight against you. We pray, Lord, that we would follow in the practices of Abram and Melchizedek, that we would acknowledge who it is that gives us the blessings we have today, who's given us health and life, homes and work, food and cover. We look to you who supply all of our needs, and we praise you, and we remember and acknowledge you are our God, you are our King. We are your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.